In the second week of Advent, we turn to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, and we delve into one of the most profound mysteries of human history, the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe not on par with the incarnation, but one of the other profound mysteries of the universe is the success of the restaurant Applebee's. During staff meeting this week, we had a discussion about this, and I discovered through various positive comments that I was not the only one that had a recent encouraging experience at the All-American Restaurant. I'll protect the identities of the particular staff people that made certain comments, but one person said that they had gone there with their spouse a few months ago and service was great, overall positive experience. Another said there's just something about those frozen mozzarella sticks when deep fried and served are absolutely delicious. Another person suggested that maybe the success of Applebee's could come from the seasonal cocktails that contain very little alcohol and are $3.99. Because my identity is firmly secure in Jesus, I will confess that when I recently went there, I had wings for 50 cents each in happy hour pricing. I know at the mention of Applebee's this morning, the wrath of Portlanders simmers like a smoldering fire of eternal judgment. But I mention Applebee's because in our staff conversation, we asked why. Why Applebee's? Why did Applebee's survive the fall of all the great chain restaurant giants? TGIF, Red Lobster. How did Applebee's flourish all these years? Well, that's a sermon discussion that you can discuss in your discipleship groups this week. But here's the point, and I do have a point. The most profound mysteries of the universe, they lead us to that simple question, why? You know, all the best organizational gurus will tell you that any successful person or organization or movement, it always starts with why. And through the years, from time to time, I've chosen sermon series that kind of bug me. You know, my own questions of why. And this year in particular, we wanted to walk through this series on the incarnation of Jesus because I ask why? Why the incarnation? Well, along with the historical church, we believe the truth of this message in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God in the person of Jesus moved, as it were, from heaven to earth in order to carry out God's grand plan for redemption. But why? I mean, if you think about it for a second, let's just say that you read the Gospels, and the story told us that God appeared on a mountain and waved a magic wand, and renewal came to all of planet Earth. We would say, yeah, that makes sense. God's magic. He's on a mountain. There was a wand. Or if you went back to Genesis and you read that God wasn't happy with the universe that he created, and like a writer who's not happy with the story that she's writing, just crumbles up the paper and throws it away and starts over again, you would say, yeah, that makes total sense. It takes 10,000 hours to get good at something. But the story of our universe, the biblical story, is that God created the world. And then we as human beings broke it in human rebellion, turning the whole thing into a mess. And then God joined our plight and sacrificed himself in order to bring about redemption. Now that kind of story is not what we would expect. So I really believe that the deepest mystery of all is the incarnation. And this morning we turn to the deepest gospel account, as it were, to explore the purpose of incarnation. And we're going to look at three facets of that purpose here this morning. First, the answer of incarnation, the mission of incarnation, and then lastly, the simplicity or the assurance of incarnation. So we begin first with the answer of incarnation. And I want to first suggest that the incarnation of Jesus, it makes so much sense because it answers our deepest spiritual questions. John's gospel account begins in a way that's very different from all the other gospel writers. Mark and Matthew, they begin their gospel accounts right there in chapter 1 with the Jewish reader in mind. Mark wants his readers to understand that Jesus is the resolution to the Jewish exile. Matthew goes further back and through a genealogy presents Jesus as the fulfillment of God's great covenant with Abraham. Luke, as we have discovered this fall in our series in the Gospel of Luke, he has the Gentile reader in mind. Luke is more than likely writing to a Roman Gentile by the name of Theophilus, who's trying to figure out his own spiritual questions. But John's gospel begins with this theological and philosophical concept called the Logos. And John, of course, was kind of the Jerry Garcia of all the gospel writer. He leads us into this mysterious transcendence. Every time we read that phrase, the word, in verse 1 through 5, that comes from the Greek term logos. And what do we learn in these verses about the logos? We learn that he was not a part of the created order. He has always existed. And that in that existence, he existed with God all the way back from the beginning. We read that the Logos created all of reality. All things came into being through him. There was nothing that came into being without his creative power and authority. We read that his power is life. In perhaps some mysterious but also obvious sense, his power is life. The Logos brings things to life. The Logos sustains life as we know it. And as we'll see later on in the gospel accounts, the Logos has the power to bring things back to life, even from the dead. John hints here at the problem that we come face to face with the world in the world every day, and it's the problem of darkness. But right off the cuff, John notes that the life or the light of Logos, of Jesus, shines into the darkness. And it is impossible for the darkness to prevail against the light of Jesus. So why did John intentionally use the word logos to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a lot you can certainly read and say on this subject, but let me spell it out briefly. It really has to amount with what was going on with both Jewish and Gentile tradition. In Jewish tradition, the Logos is associated with God's creative power. Genesis chapter 1 speaks of God creating the world. How? Through his word. And God said, "Let there be light." Psalm 33:6 states that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. It's the word of God that moves the world from a realm of dark chaos into the light of life. The Logos in Jewish tradition also has something to do with God's self-revelation. It's through intermediaries such as Moses and the prophets that God revealed himself willingly. It was his desire and revealed his vision for the world to his people. It was through the construction first of the tabernacle and then more permanently the temple in Jerusalem that we see that God desires to reveal himself to humanity, to make himself known. The Logos is also associated in Jewish tradition with God's wisdom. Proverbs 8 speaks of the notion of wisdom in a personified and even pre-existent way. It's essential to creation. Even in the generations just before Jesus, rabbinic literature would continue to speak about wisdom in this way, especially as the people of God began to interact with Greek philosophical ideas. So in summary, in Jewish tradition, the Jews knew God personally, and they were waiting on God's creative power, his revelation, and his wisdom to be brought to bear for the renewal of all things. But the term logos also made sense for Greco-Roman Gentiles. In Greek philosophy, the logos referred to the rational principle or the divine reason for existence, the very principle, the fundamental aspect that orders the universe. Plato, for example, saw the world as a shadow or a reflection of eternal ideas in this world of forms. The Stoics believed in a unifying, guiding power that was really behind all existence. In Greek mythology, the gods, they became incarnate in a sense. They came down to earth, sometimes in a human form, but they weren't fully human. And the majority of the time, they were up to no good. So the Greeks were stuck. You know, for the philosophers, the logos was an impersonal force. In the pantheon, the gods sometimes made their dwelling among us, but were not considered ideal characters. So Greeks, like the Jews, were searching for spiritual answers to worldly problems. This is what we discover even in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 17 as he visits the city of Athens and goes to the Areopagus, and he's interacting with these Greek philosophers. The text says that all their time, these philosophers are both telling and hearing something new. The Gentiles were searching for answers. So what is John saying here? It's a very simple idea, actually. He's saying that Jesus is the answer that everyone has been looking for. At a cultural level, it's often said that spiritually we're all headed to the same place, just on different paths, as if the spiritual journey is taking different paths up to the top of a mountain where we all somehow at the end of time reach a clearing at the summit. Well, John wants us to see that that line of thinking is actually true. It's just that in the clearing at the top stands the person of Jesus. John is saying it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're religious or you're irreligious, your spiritual quest only comes to completion in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he, John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify to the light so that, why? All might believe through him. So in his incarnation, Jesus stands as the only spiritual figure in history that brings together the transcendent and the immanent, divine power and need, love and justice. He is the answer to all manner of spiritual longing. And so when people around us, people that we love, our friends and neighbors, say things like, hey, I'm sending positive vibes your way, or that the forces of the universe seem to be organizing on your behalf, or amidst hardship, I have to believe that this travesty will end up for your good. It's in the incarnation that we can say, yes, all of that is true and in a very personal way, and his name is Jesus. He is the answer. Secondly, the incarnation is the answer not only to our deepest spiritual longings, but how exactly does Jesus meet the need of humanity? Well, this gets into the very essence of his mission. And we learn more about that in verse 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. And so here it is. Here's the end game. The mission of the incarnation is to make it possible for us to become daughters and sons of the living God. Earlier this fall, my daughter Ellie's on-campus apartment flooded due to an issue with the toilet. It was a classic college experience. Very nasty, whole apartment filled with sewage. So she and her three roommates had to move out for a month while remedial services came in, cleaned, restored the apartment. And there were times over that month that as parents, we were uncertain if the university was doing all the right things to restore her apartment and take care of our daughter. And so as parents, what did we do? We contacted the housing director. We sent emails. We made phone calls. We got in touch with the construction manager. You know, the whole parent thing. It's what we do. We were concerned and we were willing to do whatever it takes because Ellie is our daughter. There is a prevailing darkness in our world. This is sin's effect. As human beings, we want to live life on our own terms. We think and we do things that we don't want to do. We treat one another unlovingly. War wages and takes the lives of innocent people. Darkness of the most odious kind has flooded all of reality. And the incarnation makes a statement that the God of the universe isn't going to sit idly by and watch his creation and a humanity made in his image fall into ruin. So he comes personally. He makes the call, the Logos, to reclaim what was stolen from him, to recover what was lost, to redeem a fallen world. You know, as an earthly father, I don't sacrifice for my children because I'm obligated to do so. I didn't sign a contract at their birth. I do whatever it takes because I love my children. And such is the heart of God in the incarnation. And how does that very notion change how you understand your relationship with him? The mission of the incarnation is that God will do whatever it takes, even if it means his own death, in order to make us his daughters and sons. Thirdly, the incarnation gives us assurance in a world of uncertainty. Notice who is doing what in verse 10 through 12 that we read just a moment ago. It's God who gives us the power to become children of God. And our responsibility is to simply recognize what he's doing in our heart, is to actually simply recognize him as our Father, and then spend the rest of our lives resting in that reality. That's what salvation is all about. It's not us doing a bunch of things for God in order to prove our mantle. It's resting in the reality that we have a Heavenly Father that is working on our behalf. And the more that we lean into God as Father, the more that he receives glory for his work. Children naturally reflect the image and the characteristics of their parents. And so the more that we lean into relationship with God as Father, actually the more that we become like him. And what the incarnation tells us is that Jesus was made like us in order that we would become like him. Athanasius, an early church father in the fourth century in the church, he was the bishop of Alexandria. He made a significant contribution to our understanding of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the person of Jesus. He had a rival by the name of Arius, who argued that Jesus was not eternal, that Jesus was simply a divine sort of intermediary between humanity and God the Father. But Athanasius would clarify that Jesus has always existed with the Father and is equally divine with the Father. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And Athanasius would conclude, it's only because Jesus is fully divine that he can recreate God's image within us as we live our life with him. So Athanasius, in his most famous work, a title called On the Incarnation, he says this: what then was God to do, looking at this world in ruin? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind so that through it men might once more come to know him? And how could this be done save by the coming of the very image himself, our Savior Jesus Christ? Men could not have done it. for they are only made after the image. Nor could angels have done it, for they are not the images of God. The word of God came in his own person, because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image. In order to effect this recreation, however, he had first to do away with death and corruption. That's the work of the cross. Therefore, he assumed a human body in order that in it death might once for all be destroyed and that men might be renewed according to the image. The image of the Father only was sufficient for this need. Think of Notre Dame in Paris, opened recently, 5 years ago, when it was spoiled, when at first all seemed lost. It is now restored in its original glory. And so Athanasius reflects in this way in terms of spoiled artwork to make a point about us in the incarnation. And Athanasius writes this: you know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep. Even as he says in the gospel, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. This also explains his saying to the Jews, except a man be born anew. He's not referring to a man's natural birth from his mother, as they thought, but to the rebirth and recreation of the soul in the image of God. So the incarnation, it gives us the assurance that the work that God has begun within us will be brought to completion, because it's his very image. So, from Applebee's to the dual nature of Christ, this morning we have plunged the mysteries of the universe. And on the second week of Advent, we might simply state that the purpose of the incarnation was to rescue humanity in order that we might become the sons and daughters of God once again. This is what Paul makes clear in his simple statement in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The purpose of the incarnation was to deliver us into the relationship enjoyed by Father and Son from all eternity. And so, are you spiritually searching this morning, like so many Jews and Greeks in the first century? If so, I encourage you, look no further than Christ. And as you look to him, you can know the life that only God can give, simply by yielding to the power that's already at work in your heart. Are you wondering if God will show up for you in this season of life? Well, his mission was your rescue, to make you daughters and sons so that he can personally care for every detail of your life now and forever. Are you struggling to yield to God in some way? Maybe you're struggling to obey. Maybe you're worn out by the struggle against a particular sin. Well, know this, that as you look to Christ as your Savior, he is recreating you by his power in the very image of God himself. Let me pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.